In celebration of Friday, this being Friday, I'm going to play for you the video, the lost video from last Friday when I was in Canton. As you remember, I made that video for you last Friday and I started to upload it and my computer went blink. Well, I got the computer back today. I have to say Apple does a pretty good job. They took it in Akron, Ohio, and they said, we'll put a new battery in it, ship it to you, and I got it today, and they even cleaned it. My computer's never looked this clean. So I'm still using this one because, again, I don't have all my programs set up on that one. So today, I am going to bring you last Friday's video. The name of that video was Point of No Return. And I'll be honest with you, this is exciting to me because I forget what it's about. But I like the title. I'm going to be watching it with you to get the revelation on this show. I remember it being a pretty serious show. But before that, before I recorded that show, I did a little skit for you. Do you remember that thing on the door at the Holiday Inn? Instead of a little sign that you put on the door, like the good old days, that says, do not disturb. You remember that thing? It said, come back after me time. So juvenile. I need me time. So I made fun of it, if you can believe that. I mocked it. You're going to see that also. So I'm looking forward to seeing that as well. I haven't seen that in a week. So I'm in the audience with you very soon. In a couple minutes, I'm going to be showing you that show. But first, I want to tell you about the shower revelation. I had a revelation in the shower today. It has to do with the topic I talked about yesterday of love and hate. The amazing passage, of course, we find out God hated Esau. Jacob, I love Esau, I hate. It's like, what? It's a mind blower. And then I quoted you a psalm, God speaking, Psalm 5:5. Well, this is David speaking about God. He says, you hate all who do wrong. And yet we know God is love. Remember, the umbrella of love is over everything. But within that umbrella, in the relative perspective, God hates only in relation to those he loves. It's kind of difficult. I don't blame you if you have problems with this. I did too. But the shower revelation, this was, well, instead of telling you what it was, I'll tell you what it is. In Romans, at the end of Romans 12, Paul says to love your enemies. You might have it already. You might be seeing where I'm going already because you're a smart audience. There are some, even in the body of Christ, who say, well, we shouldn't have enemies. Nobody is our enemy. Everybody's a friend. We love everybody. You know, kumbaya, play the pan flute, you know. No, I'm sorry. We have enemies. That's why it's so startling when you love your enemies. So, yes, we do have enemies. Paul had enemies. I've told you many times in 2 Timothy 4, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did much evil to us. God will repay him. So Paul's talking bad about this Alexander the coppersmith. This guy was rotten, and God's going to repay him. He withstood words of ours, and he was terrible. But don't you think Paul loved that guy? So that's the stunner, is that you can love your enemies. So then it hit me. God loves those he hates. I'm not even kidding. Think about it. God loves those he hates. That's what makes it startling. God has to say first that, well, compared to these people are so devious and so dark, and I know he made them that way, and he knows that too, but we're speaking relatively. So in order to stun us with his love, God has to say how much he really hates these people. I'm quoting Psalm 5:5. You hate all who do wrong. Concordant version says, you hate all contrivers of lawlessness. And it's like, wow, God hates all the contrivers of lawlessness. And that's where Christianity stops. That's where they stop. And they end of the story. God hates contrivers of lawlessness. Throws them all in hell. This is what my question is. God, what do you do with the contrivers of lawlessness that you hate? You know what he does? He loves them. He loves them. Isn't that great? That's the revelation. That's why the love startles you when you see that these people who are, of course, not worthy of anything, to the point that God actually says in print that he hates them. And the Christians, again, stop there. That's the end of it. God says, nope. Even though I hate them, I love them more. That's the thing. See, the absolute is more. I love them more. That's above and beyond everything. Like I told you yesterday, the umbrella of love covers everything, even God's hate. And so him loving people he hates, just like us loving our enemies. Love the people that you can't stand. What? Yes. God loves the people he can't stand, and he changes them. But in the meantime, he needs them as vessels of dishonor. So I thought that was pretty good. Then I rinsed my hair and toweled off, and I was pretty happy with myself. And I, you know, wrote this down. So take that into the weekend. And now, ladies and gentlemen, without further ado, I will be watching right along with you. I can't wait to see what this is. The show is called Point of No Return. Recorded a week ago in Canton, Ohio. Thought possibly it was lost forever. Found out it's not. I was very happy when I turned on my computer today and the battery was, boom, alive and kicking. My computer looked beautiful. And I opened it up and there was all my beautiful, precious files, including this show. And here it is.
MZTV. Charles Kemmons Wilson was the founder of the Holiday Inn chain of hotels. He was born in Osceola, Arkansas, the only child of Kemmons and Ruby Wilson. His father was an insurance salesman who died when Kemmons was 9 months old.
He died? Why did he die?
Shortly thereafter, his mother moved the two to Memphis, Tennessee, where he was raised solely by his mother. Wilson initially came up with the idea after a family road trip to Washington, D.C., during which he was disappointed by the quality of the roadside hotels of that era. The name Holiday Inn was given to the original hotel by his architect, Eddie Bluestein, as a joke, in reference to the 1942 movie of the same name. Due to prior investments into the property sector, he had already amassed a sizable fortune, which allowed him to pursue his vision of providing his own hotel chain.
Where did he open the first Holiday Inn?
Good question. He opened the first Holiday Inn motel in Memphis in 1952 and quickly added others to create an entire hotel chain.
When did the Holiday Inn first go international?
Another good question. Holiday Inn went international in 1960.
Is it nap time yet?
Hi, everybody. Thank you to everyone who comments on my videos. It's a great place for us to meet. We're a family, and I enjoy reading what you write. You enjoy watching what I record, and so it's a symbiotic. Everybody benefits. Boy, it's a hard time traveling these days. I don't know. I'm ready to make the big trip, you know, and be done with these little trips, which leads me to my message today, actually, which will be a short message. I'm trying to delete files off my phone to get myself more space, but I want to make sure this gets to you in its entirety, so it might be a little more brief than other shows. Two people made the comment on yesterday's video about not looking back. Yesterday, I told you about Numbers chapter 16. The sons of Korah built a competing tabernacle against Moses. And it became popular. Not everybody went for it, of course, but it became popular because Korah appealed to the basest needs of the Israelites. I'm sure he coddled them. I'm sure he promised them a kinder, gentler leadership than that under Moses, or under God for that matter. And so many people heaping up teachers in accord with their own desires, even back then, went for the deception of Korah. And then the amazing words, the great words from God, move away from the tents of Korah. I see that so plainly as God telling us, telling anyone with spiritual sensibilities to get the hell out now. Get out of organized religion. On 9/11, remember that third plane that they realized was bound for the Capitol building, the U.S. Capitol building, but which was commandeered by the passengers and tragically crash-landed in a field in Pennsylvania, not far from where I lived in Pennsylvania with Clyde. But I heard the story that when they knew that plane was incoming after the first two planes had struck, the security, the police ran through the Capitol building saying, run, run, run. I mean, this is not a usual procedure. Whenever there's a fire or any kind of evacuation, please proceed in an orderly fashion to the exits. Not this time. No. Run. Get out now, because the plane was minutes away from hitting the Capitol building. I feel that way with organized religion and the churches, the competing tabernacles, the imitation, many imitations of the body of Christ. Why do people build imitations of the body of Christ when we have the true? Because the true doesn't appeal to them, because they need that visible organization. People do. People need that assurance that the man of God speaking to them has a diploma, he's been accredited, he's been tested, he's been tried by the institutions of men and found worthy. And of course, Satan has systematized the deception, so people like that. And so it's easy to build a competing tabernacle against the true body of Christ. Again, the body of Christ, the unity is invisible. We're bound by spirit. This comes out with your comments. It's just like we're all on the same page. And because we're hearing, we're connected to a common mind, Christ. And so we have the spiritual intuition to recognize this unity. Paul says, keep the unity of the Spirit. And so this we do. And I love it this way. I love how God operates the body of Christ. I love that it's against the mainstream. I love it that we see evidence so often that, you know, we're thinking the same things at the same time. Not that I'm looking for these signs, or not to get Pentecostal or New Agey on you, but we are united by a common head, and we're in the same body. But the call now is to anybody with spiritual sensitivity is get out of the organized religion. Why? Because God is going to destroy the religions of the earth. There are four messengers of the Lord being kept underground at the river Euphrates, ready to be unleashed. And they are heads of a horde of supernatural killers, the 200 million supernatural cavalry that will go out and destroy, kill the devotees of the organized religions on earth that have dared to set themselves up, to set up shop against the true body of Christ. Remember, I've always told you the book of Revelation is about religion and politics. The first section is about politics, the throne. The second section in the book of Revelation, starting around chapter 11, verse 25, is the temple section. The throne section, the temple section. Throne, politics, temple religion. And as I've told you, there's nothing wrong with religion and politics. It's just bad religion and bad politics that we need rid of. God's religion and God's politics are perfect and beautiful. But before Christ returns to this earth to set up his government for 1,000 years with Israel as the head, he has to destroy man's religion and politics. And it will happen in an hour. It won't be a gradual reformation, as I've told you. It will happen in an hour. Like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the destruction of the sons of Korah when the earth opened up and swallowed them. This is going to be a dramatic killing spree by the messengers of the Lord. It's going to be dramatic. And it is at that point where I'm saying, like, run, run, get out now. It's dangerous. A friend of mine a couple years ago, probably 3 years ago now, when I was finishing up the Revelation series, said that she had this impression also from reading the scripture that the times were so near to the coming of Christ that she felt that that being in the organized religions was the most dangerous place you could be in the church. Dangerous place. People feel so safe, though. I know. People felt safe on the Titanic, too. They felt very safe because they were surrounded by a bunch of people. Everything was new. Everything was gleaming. It was the maiden voyage of that ship. And there's a comfort when you're surrounded by, again, the newness. One of the passengers, one of the survivors, said that her key impression when she walked onto the Titanic for the first time was the smell of fresh paint. Yeah, that thing wasn't always on the bottom of the Atlantic. It was the darling of the times. And organized religion, of course, people feel so safe in it. People didn't want to get off the Titanic when the iceberg struck and was starting to tilt toward the Atlantic because they felt that the lifeboats were much riskier than the Titanic. They didn't want to be lowered down a 6-story boat to the surface of the ocean, for God's sake. Even though the ship was fatally struck, they felt safe because, well, there was still the smell of fresh paint. There was still being surrounded by other people. It just seemed safer. But it's not. It's not. It's doomed. It is doomed. Organized religion is doomed. God's messengers are coming after it. And give it one last shot to get your friends and family members out. Run. Get out now. But the comments made by two people, T. Josh and Jennifer Weiss. Thank you, T. Josh and Jennifer Weiss. Well, thank you everybody who made comments, but these two commented independently on the same thing. I quoted Numbers, get away from the tents of Korah. And they said, yes, Jennifer and T. Josh added, and don't look back. That is so true. Don't look back. Single vision. Get out. I think of Lot's wife. God decreed destruction on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, when you leave, told Lot and his family, when you leave, the destruction of the Lord is going to be going on behind you. Don't look back. Just keep going. Keep your eyes centered on God, on the Spirit, on the divine orders to get the hell out. We don't need to look back. God is taking care of everything behind us. I know it's tempting to want to look back in the sense that you think of your loved ones who are not believers. You think of people and situations and maybe lost loves or whatever pain you have from the past. I'm getting to the point where this expectation I have is producing real fruit. That this message, the nearness of Christ and my knowledge of how real this is producing fruit. In that I used to look back in anguish over lost relationships, just, you know, panged by traumas of the past. As you have too, many of you, all of you. We all have something from the past that we dwell on. But this thing is coming, and it is so near to us that we have the point now where it's like, okay, this is it. This is it. Don't look back. Don't look back. The glory
our Christ, our Savior, our Lord, is coming for us. And now our single vision is pointed toward Him. And no matter what commotion we hear behind us, God is on it. He is taking care of it. There will be judgment, yes, but in His judgment, God always remembers mercy. Remember that. Remember that. And He is the Savior of all humanity, and those that we leave behind, they will also be taken. They will be taken care of by God. They will be taken care of by God. This is God's department, not yours. It's too big for you to handle. You keep centered on Christ, and together, as a family, as a body, we're going to finish this course, and we're going to be snatched away to be with the Lord in the air, to be ever with the Lord, and to begin the work with the head of the body in reconciling the universe to God.